When Mr. Billingsley was here a couple of weeks ago now, one thing we did do about 3 weeks ago now, we went when he first came in, met him at Heathrow, him and the party at Heathrow, we decided to go back to Ambassador College Brickett Wood and have a look at the college grounds. There were several there that had never seen them. And in going back there, I mean, Judy and I spent 4 years there and more. After graduation, we spent some considerable time there as well. But going back there, you know, the land, the trees are a bit bigger than we remember them. The lake is still there, the swimming pool and the gymnasium and the men's and girls' dorms. And there's some security fences they've put up, and there's different things from HSBC that now actually owns it. HSBC, the same HSBC that was actually bombed over in Turkey just this week. But they own it as a training center. But in going there, the memories that come back to us, I remember when we were first married, that my Uncle Peter, he is probably done the best of any of our relatives. He has a fleet of trucks. I mean, he's dead now, but he did very, very well for himself anyway. And he just said he couldn't get over the place. He was absolutely, totally impressed by what he could see of Ambassador College. And just he taken around the grounds, he saw the taken around Memorial Hall and so on. Franz Josef Strauss, when he was there, he said, I've just returned from paradise. And it was, there was something, it was a beautiful, beautiful location. And in addition, as Mr. Armstrong always used to say, this is God's college. It was a beautiful location with an atmosphere there, which the nearest that you can get to it is the atmosphere that you get at summer camp. It's a vibrant, living, you know, it's an energetic atmosphere that was there. It's more so than even the feast. There's more, you know, you get a youthful energy there as well. And yet today you go to HSBC and you've got this, the grounds are still very beautiful. I mean, they're just as well kept, really, I think, as they were with us. I think there's no real difference in the grounds. Smart young people there with, you know, suits and relatively smart and smartly dressed, because these are managerial trainees that are being trained. And yet the place is dead. The place is just, the life has gone out of it. It's just totally, totally different from the time when we were going through college. And it makes me think in many ways about how it was Jesus Christ, actually, when Jesus Christ, God of the Old Testament, confronted Moses in the burning bush. He said, you know, you take your shoes off your feet because the place you're standing is holy ground. It's something special about it because God was there. Now, the thing is that the temple, when you look at the temple of old, that also was special. I know we went over, it isn't a temple, but the house of God, it was dedicated to the great God, the house of God over in America, the college over there. We were over there just a few years ago, a couple of years ago now. But then I still got the same kind of feeling. The place was dead. It was not the same at all. And yet this happened also as far as the temple of God, the literal temple of God that was made by Solomon. It was actually destroyed. And as far as the temple that Christ walked through, that also, the physical temple there, that was destroyed. And in fact, there was, when it became, was it Elena Capitolina, wasn't it, when it became that in the first century, that it was written by one of the Roman generals, that it was hard to imagine that there was a city there at all, because they'd virtually ploughed the top of it. It was just impossible almost to imagine it. But you know, we've got several things that have been recorded for us and preserved and also translated for us within Scripture today that we need to learn from. They've been preserved specifically for us regarding the temple. And what I want to do today is I want to have a look at the temple of old. I want to look at some of the Scriptures regarding the temple of old. And I ask what I want to really ask, what are some of the things that God wants us to learn, what he's trying to teach us through having preserved certain details of the temple of old? Now, there's so many things that you can talk about. You've got to limit it in some way, and I've got six things that I've limited it down to that I want to deal with point by point. The first I want to deal with is that it is in fact a symbolic dwelling place of God. The temple was symbolically the dwelling place of God. It wasn't the dwelling place of God, because it was brought out very clearly that even heaven and earth couldn't contain the eternal, but symbolically it was. Secondly, it contained the Word of God. The canonized Old Testament scriptures were actually housed there. That was the reference point, and they were meticulously careful to make sure that they were correct. And at its center was the law of God. Right in the heart of the temple was the law. Thirdly, it was a place of sacrifice. And that's what I'm going to that area. Fourthly, it was a place of incense. The light and the incense were tied together. Fifthly, and you might not realize this, it was also an armory. It was an armory for times of crisis. We'll go and read one of those instances. And finally, sixthly, it was constructed of the finest materials. The construction was phenomenal as far as the Temple of Solomon was concerned. So it's something that we can go back to and we can look at, and we can understand principles. God has preserved these things for us to look at, because he talks about a temple, a spiritual temple, to which Christ is going to return, that is going to be the church. And it is something that we can go back and see this temple of old and learn the various lessons that are there that we can find. First of all, therefore, let's have a look at this symbolic dwelling place of God. You can put in your notes 1 Kings 8, where it talks about the dedication, how heavens wouldn't contain God, how much less this house, in the very prayer that Solomon issued. But in Hebrews chapter 8, we find that in talking about the temple, in talking about the Holy of Holies, Paul here, and it's almost certainly Paul who wrote Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 8 verse 1 he says, "Now of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such a high priest, set in the right hand of the throne of the majesty of the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle which the Lord pitches, and not man." So he starts to bring out certain aspects and draws the comparison between what we had in the Old Testament and also what in fact we have today. In verse 4 it says, "For if he were on earth, he would not be a priest, seeing that there are priests that offer gifts according to the law, who serve unto the example and the shadow of the heavenly things. As Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle, he said, 'See, says he, that you make all things according to the pattern shown you in the mount.'" It was very important that Moses did it a certain way, because it was actually picturing in a physical way something that was spiritual. There's obviously some kind of a dwelling place of God. This dwelling place of God is in fact on high. In chapter 9, if we go over to verse 23, it brings it out as well. It says, "There's therefore necessary that the pattern of things," that's Hebrews 9 verse 23, "the pattern of things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ is not entered into the holy place made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us." Now, the very word temple, it comes from a Hebrew word which is hekal, which is, I believe, translated a holy place. It literally means a palace. You'll find it translated as a palace over in Daniel 1 verse 4, if you want to put that in your notes. Daniel 4 verse 4 and verse 29, Daniel 5 verse 5, and Daniel 6 verse 18. It's translated as a palace, and yet it's the Holy of Holies. It's the dwelling place of God. And it's a type of that dwelling place. And it's interesting that Moses again was commanded, "Get your feet, you know, get your shoes off, because the ground on which you're standing is holy." And if we go back to Ezekiel chapter 43, in Ezekiel chapter 43, in this section on the dwelling place of God, because the Godhead is eventually going to, at the moment, remember, God is, the very word God is a family. God is a family, as Mr. Armstrong continually brings out. And the word God is a plural word. It currently consists of Jesus Christ and the Father, but it's going to include all of us as well. So this dwelling place of God, the Godhead, will actually dwell within the people of God. And so we're looking in Ezekiel 43 verse 1. It says, afterwards he brought me to the gate, even the gate that looks towards the east. And behold, the glory of the God of Israel came from the way of the east, and his voice was like the noise of many waters, and the earth shone with his glory. And it was like the appearance of the vision that I saw, according to the vision I saw when I came to destroy the city, and the visions were like the visions I saw by the river Kibar. And I fell on my face, and the glory of the Eternal came to the house by the way of the gate that's prospect is towards the east. Now the gate towards the east points towards the Mount of Olives. And again, when Christ returns, he'll go through that gate into the very temple area. So the Spirit took me and brought me to the inner court, and behold, the glory of the Eternal filled the house. And I heard him speaking out unto me out of the house, and the man stood by me. And he said to me, Son of man, the place of my throne, the place of the soles of my feet, where I will dwell in the midst of the children of Israel forever, and my holy name will be the house of Israel, no more defiled, neither will their kings and their whoredoms and the carcasses of the kings. But it is a place where God is going to dwell forever. And he's in. He goes in by the eastern gate, he comes into that area, and there will be the very center for the very universe, and it will also be the center as far as God is concerned. If you want to put it in your notes again, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16 and 17, it talks about the temple of God. If the Holy Spirit is in you, because it's the Spirit of God that make the breath of God, which will ultimately bring, give us eternal life, and ultimately put us into the very Godhead. It makes us children, potential children of God, children in embryo at the moment, waiting to be born into the very family of God. And so the dwelling place of God, this temple to which Christ will return, it's a spiritual temple, but it comprises human beings. And those human beings, they've got to understand, you know, when we get on our knees each day and we say, hallowed be your name, we are saying, yes, your name is holy, and we jolly well better be holy as well if we're going to have the place as part of that very family name. And it's so very important. Turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. So this idea that you look towards the temple, as Solomon prayed, and it's the dwelling place that you may dwell within this temple. It's certainly it's a figure of the future, and it's a figure of the family of God, the ruling family of God, where the Godhead will actually dwell. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 16, it says, "What don't you know that he which is joined to a harlot?" Is that right? Yes. Is one body. For two, he says, will be one flesh. Is this the one I want? Oh, I've got 1 Corinthians 6. No, that's not the one I want. 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 16. It says, "And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them. And they shall be, I will be their God, and they will be my people. Therefore come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord, and touch not the unclean, and I will receive you." In other words, you will then be part of that very temple, part of that temple to which Christ will return, and the bride that Christ will marry. "And where I will be a father to you, and you will be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty," part of the very family of God, with the Father and the sons, the wife of Christ with Jesus Christ, and sons and daughters. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us clean ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and the spirit, perfecting holiness or cleanliness in the fear of God, in the fear of this being that is our Father and this being that is the head of this family. So this symbolic dwelling place of God, yes, it's a symbol, but when you're looking at the Old Testament temple, but it is a symbol of the very dwelling place for eternity of the Godhead. And you and I are to be part of it. God will dwell in us through that Spirit for eternity. And we, as a part of the very family of God, will have our place there. I mean, that is an astounding truth, an astounding truth. And yet that was given to us at this end time. It's, when we really consider what it is just utterly astounding. That is the way it is. Now, for us to be there, for us to have that incredible position, there are other things that we can learn from the temple of old. And if we turn back to 1 Kings chapter 8, you see God implemented certain things in the temple of old to teach us who aspire to be that temple to which Christ will return, formed as the building blocks for that temple, to teach us certain things. In 1 Kings chapter 8, 1 Kings chapter 8, and verse 21, it says, I have set there a place for the ark, in which is the covenant of the eternal, which he made with our fathers when he brought them out of the land of Egypt. This agreement revolved around the ark, in which was the covenant of the eternal. This is the agreement that was being made with the fathers. This is the Old Testament, the old covenant, the old agreement. And if you notice in verse 9, it tells us about this old agreement. It says, there was nothing in this ark except two tables of stone which Moses put there at Horeb when the Eternal made a covenant with the children of Israel when they came out from the land of Egypt. Now, you look a little bit over in Jeremiah 31. I won't turn there, but you find about the new covenant is where this law, this same law, no difference between it, the law of old and the law of the new covenant is the same. Jeremiah 31:31-33 talks about that new covenant, the law being in the inward parts. So again, we're looking at the symbol that we have of the Ark of the Covenant, and we're looking at the physical side. I always remember when we were actually at the dig. We were digging one day and the ground suddenly fell away, and this, I think I've said it here before, but the ground fell away and this 30-40 foot like a well shaft opened up at our feet, and we lowered ourselves in there, and nobody been in there for thousands of years, and we got down there and there's a old cistern, all been sealed up, and in one corner there was a room bigger than this, and in one corner about the height of the top there, there was a hole, and I pushed Judy through. that was afterwards, but we clambered in there, and the hole actually led underneath the Al-Aqsa Mosque. And nobody knew, I don't doubt if they know to this day, that underneath the Al-Aqsa Mosque is this aqueduct that runs right underneath all these people praying above in the mosque. And we came to a rock fall, and we desperately wanted to go through that rock fall, but they wouldn't allow us to excavate it. And the reason they wouldn't allow us to excavate it, because of the absolute international repercussions and probably war in the Middle East, if anybody ever found out that we were down there. But we wanted to do that because, where is the ark? Nobody knows where the ark is today. Nobody knows where the ark actually went. This is how you get the Raiders of the Lost Ark film, or what is it? Wisconsin Evans and the Temple of Doom, was it? Harrison Ford and the Temple of Doom, somebody. Indiana Jones. But The ark was the center of the temple, and it did contain nothing but the two tables of stone. It was the Ten Commandments that were right in the center. Right in the center. Beside it, however, Deuteronomy 31, over in Deuteronomy 31, it's interesting, Mr. Billingsley is writing about this to some degree in pastor's comments this week, about the laws that you find within the Hebrew scriptures, and how, you know, some, not the sacrificial laws, but the other laws still apply today. But Deuteronomy 31, if we look over in verse 26, it says, take the book of the law and put it in the side of the ark. Take this book of the law. Now, this includes Deuteronomy. It's the first five books. And put it in the side of the ark of the covenant of the eternal your God, that it may be there for a witness against you. Now, there was a place at the side where the official scriptures were kept. And this is how the canonization of the scriptures occurred. And everything, the reference work was there. And this is why throughout thousands of years they managed to keep the Hebrew scriptures pure, is because they had this central reference work. And the Jews did do as good a job as they could humanly to actually, you know, be tied to that central reference work. The ones in the synagogues would therefore be compared with that central reference work. Turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. See, when we're looking at today, we're looking at, again, not the tables of stone, as it says in Jeremiah 31. It's written on the tables of the heart. And it's the same law, but it's written internally. We've got to internalize it. We've got to keep it in its fully magnified sense. That doesn't mean to say we go ahead and commit adultery, or we can go ahead and steal things or anything like that. You can't. Because if you're keeping it in a magnified sense, you will automatically keep the law. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 1, it says, do we begin again to commend ourselves? Do we, as some others, need epistles of commendation to you, or letters of commendation from you? You are our epistle, written in our hearts, known and read of all men. In other words, the love that they had for these people. And in addition to that, it says, for as much you are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ, ministered by us, or administered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in the fleshly tables of the heart. So not only was the love for the for Paul and Timothy and so on towards them, it was the fact that they had changed and the law was living within them. It was, you know, Christ in us, the hope of glory. And Christ lived. It was the law of God, the word of God, living within the Christ, the anointed one, that made him, you know, made him the Christ. He was a living, personified, walking, talking, breathing one who gave the law in the first place. And it's an interesting scripture over in Psalm 40 in this line, that in fact it contained the word of God. In Psalm 40, again, here's David prophesying through the Psalms, which I would say most of the Psalms are prophecies, you're looking at Psalm 40, it says, sacrifices and offerings in verse 6. Sacrifices and offerings you didn't desire. My ears have you opened. Burnt offerings and sin offerings have you not required. Then said I, lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me. I delight to do your will, O my God. Yes, your law is within my heart. Now David was converted, and the law of God was in the heart. I have preached righteousness in the great congregation. Lo, I have not refrained my lips, O Eternal. You know, I have not hidden your righteousness within my heart. It's not a case of getting the law and like the ark of old and kind of burying it away and that's it, nobody gets access to it. It's the law is in our heart, but it says it's not buried there. I've not hidden your righteousness in my heart. I've declared your faithfulness and your salvation. I've not concealed your loving kindness and your truth from the great congregation. Whoever you come in contact with, That law is a living law. That word of God is a living word of God. And it affects absolutely every area of our life. These are the stones that will be made into the temple of God when Christ returns. It's the fact that these words of God are right at the center. The law of God is at the center. A spiritual law, the full intent of that law, and it's flowing out continually, daily, in the way that we live and how we operate and how we act. With God at the center and God living in us through the very Spirit of God. So even in that area, we can see the fact that the Word of God was right beside the ark, and the ark itself contained the tables of stone. We can see that being personified in us today as we prepare ourselves, or we should be seeing that personified, as we prepare ourselves to be that spiritual temple, to be ready to be assembled as that spiritual temple when that time comes. Because that's what it's all, that's the purpose of our very existence. That's why we're here. That's why we're being taught in this little group and all the people across the internet. We are being taught to become teachers in that time, and we will be teaching the law of God in its spirit, in its intent, as it applies to every single aspect of existence. Not just existence on this earth, but existence out through the universe and through the galaxies and everywhere that we go as God. That's what we're all about. The other thing that the temple was of old is it's a place of sacrifice. Turn over to Exodus 29. Exodus 29. In Exodus 29, we find over in verse 38, it says, "Now this is that which you shall offer upon the altar, two lambs of the first year, day by day, continually. One lamb you'll offer in the morning, and the other lamb you'll offer in the evening." These are the morning and evening sacrifices. Now we fully expect these to be physically started in Jerusalem before the end. Now how long it'll go on for, I don't know. But the fact it'll be physically started, and then it will be stopped by the abomination that makes desolate, by Jerusalem being surrounded by armies, and the sacrifices will be stopped. That seems to be the indication. That's certainly the way that we understood it from Mr. Armstrong. That is the way it seems to be. But there's also other applications as well. And as you go on, read a little bit more, it says, "And with the one lamb, a tenth deal of flour mingled with a fourth part of a hin of beaten oil, the fourth part of a hin of wine for a drink offering. And the other lamb shall you offer at even, and you'll do it according to the meat offering in the morning, and according to the drink offering thereof, for a sweet savour, an offering made by fire to the Eternal. This shall be a continual burnt offering throughout your generations at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation before the Eternal, where I will meet you to speak there to you." So here's a morning and evening sacrifice. And if we go over to Hebrews chapter 10, we find Paul quoting the Psalm 40 in Hebrews 10, and giving the spiritual implications of this. And if you turn Hebrews chapter 10, verse 5, it says, When he comes into the world, he said, "Sacrifice and offering you would not, but a body have you prepared for me," or prepared me. "In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you've got no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me, to do your will, O God." Above, when he says sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and offerings for sin you would not, neither had pleasure in therein which is offered by the law. But then he said, "Lo, I come to do your will, O God." He takes away the first, that's the sacrifices, that he may establish the second, that is the will of God. Now that is what it's all about. The sacrifices were merely a type. It was something that actually was there for a short period of time and then disappeared. And it goes on and it says, "By which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." But we are looking to do the very will of God. If you keep your hand in here, because we'll be coming back to Hebrews 13, but if we go over to 1 Peter in 1 Peter chapter 2, it also seems to, you see how the sacrifices are tied up with the very will of God, getting that will right. And if we look at, over in 1 Peter chapter 2, it says in verse 1, it says, "Therefore, laying aside all malice and guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speaking, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word, that you may grow thereby." He's using another analogy. You don't have to apply this to born again. It's not talking about born again. It's just merely another analogy being used. "If so, that you, having tasted that the Lord is gracious, to whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious, you also, as living stones, are built up to be a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ." You see, the context is talking about the Word of God, so that we can then offer up spiritual sacrifices. So there are spiritual sacrifices that you and I have got to make. We have certain things that we have to sacrifice. And it's to do with the Word of God. It's to do with how we understand that Word of God and how we apply that Word of God. If we go back to Hebrews again, and the end of Hebrews this time, in Hebrews 13, he also ties up sacrifices. Hebrews 13, verse 15. It says, "By him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually, that is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name." In other words, the way we talk, how we conduct ourselves, what we do, and again, we get that from the very word of God. You think, well, how? What sacrifice about that? You know, it does take effort to get up in the morning and study, to open the Bible and get into it. It takes a certain amount of effort to make sure that we meet often one with another, that we don't forsake the assembling of ourselves together, that we, you know, tithing is a sacrifice. You know, all these things are necessary. "Therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually, that in the fruit of our lips giving thanks to his name, but to do good and to fellowship," as it says, communicate is better translated, fellowship, "to good and to fellowship, do not forget, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased." Malachi talks about those that feared the name of God, and you know, they thought on his name, and they talked often with one another. "They will be mine when I make up my jewels." You know, he's pleased with these particular individuals. And this sacrifice is something that we do need to be aware of, that needs to be done today. That, you know, Bible study can be difficult, but the reason, the purpose for Bible study is that we understand to do your will, O God. It's how do we understand what God's will is? Well, we study this word. We get our heads in this word, and we sacrifice the time necessary to do it, and to take some time to do it each day. And it's interesting, again, we'll turn there, but Exodus 16, verse 2, when that morning sacrifice was being offered, something else was happening over in the wilderness, Exodus 16, 2. I'll turn to John 6, but something else was being offered, was taking place, and it was back-breaking work. If you ever you've gone out potato picking, you'll know it's back-breaking work, potato picking. But they had to go out, they had to go ahead and they had to gather the manna. The manna had to be gathered in the morning before the sun became hot. And if we turn over to John 6, it draws the parallel between the gathering of the manna and the gathering of the Word of God. That same time as that sacrifice was being offered, you know, "Sacrifice and offering do I not, but to do your will, O God," he sets aside the first to establish the second. That's what's necessary. And in John chapter 6, over in verse 48, it says, "I am that bread of life. Your fathers ate manna in the wilderness. They're dead. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that a man may eat of this and not die." Now, if you want to know why he then goes into a Passover section, I suggest go onto the website, read the article there on John 6, which I've written. I'm not going to go into that now. But in verse 57, he says, as a living Father has sent me, goes back to the original topic here. He's not talking about Passover again. He's talking about the living bread. As a living Father sent me, and I live by the Father, so he that eats me, even he shall live by me. This is that bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers ate manna and are dead. He that lives, eats this bread shall live forever. This bread, this is a sustaining bread. This is, in fact, the word of God, as we'll go on to see. Notice in verse 63, it says, it's the spirit that quickens or makes alive. The flesh profits nothing. He's not talking about his flesh, literal flesh. The words that I speak to you, they are spirit, they are life. It's the word of God that is contrasted with the manna that was gathered. And it was gathered at the time of the morning sacrifice. In verse 68, it says, then Simon Peter answered him and said, Lord, to whom will we go? You have the words of eternal life. It's the word of God. And this is something that we need to do. It does take effort. It is, therefore, a place of sacrifice. And it is a case of sacrifice and offerings I would not. He sets aside the first to establish the second, but to do your will, O God. As it says over in Psalm 40, as one of the very functions of the temple, and it's got to be within each of us as stones for that temple, as that are being prepared right now, ready to do that will. A word behind you saying, well, this is the way, walk in it. We've got to be ready. We've got to have that word. We've got to know that word. If we aren't taking the sacrificial time to study it, we will not be ready when that time comes. If we, just, leave the Bible to one side and only pick it up on the Sabbath, then we won't be ready. It just will not be a part of us when that time comes. One of the things that occurred in the temple of old that teaches us lessons, and one of those is that it was a place of lights and incense. It was a place of incense. If you turn over to Exodus chapter 30, Exodus chapter 30, in Exodus chapter 30 verse 1 it says, and you will make an altar to burn incense upon. Here's the altar of incense, and it starts to describe it. It'll be of shittim wood shall you make it. A cubit will be the length thereof, a cubit being from the tip of your fingers to your elbow, so it's 1'6", a bit more maybe. A cubit will be the length thereof, a cubit the breadth thereof, 4 square shall it be. So it's a relatively small one. I mean, it's about the width of this table I'm on, but it's about to there. It's about this big. And it was about 2 cubits, so that's about 1, 2, is about up here somewhere. You can all see that over the internet, can't you? It's about 5 foot. What am I talking about? It's about 1'6". It's about 3 foot off the ground, isn't it? It's about 3 foot off the ground there, isn't it? Yes, of course it is. Okay. Where am I? Chapter 30. It says, a cubit shall be the length, a cubit the breadth, 4 square it'll be, 2 cubits shall be the height thereof, and the horns thereof shall be of the same. Presumably on the corners there were horns. And you will overlay it with pure gold, the top thereof and the sides thereof round about, and the horns, and you will make unto it a crown of gold around about. So it's quite an ornate altar. It was like a little tiny altar that sat there in front of the Holy of Holies. And 2 golden rings shall you make to it under the crown of it. So just underneath the kind of top platform you'd have 2 rings on either side, presumably. And they shall be for places for the staves to bear it withal, and you'll make the staves themselves of shittim wood and overlay them with gold, and you'll put it before the veil that is by the ark of the testimony, before the mercy seat that is over the testimony where I will meet with you. So it's right in front of the Holy of Holies. And Aaron shall burn thereon sweet incense every morning. So here we're having the sacrifices being offered in the morning, we're having the manna being eaten, being collected, and also you've got incense being offered when he dresses the lamps. So you're also getting the lamps dressed every morning. So all these things are going on. It's all symbolic. It's symbolic of this temple of which we are going to be part, and this symbolic temple teaches us lessons. He's going to burn incense there upon it. And when Aaron lights the lights, or sets up the lights at even, or between the two evenings, he will burn incense upon it, a perpetual incense before the Eternal throughout your generations. So the morning and evening sacrifice and the altar of incense, and the incense was being offered morning and evening as well. Now, if you want to turn over, well, you don't have to turn there, you can put it in your notes, Luke chapter 1 verse 10. It's tied in at the time of incense, this morning and evening. It is a certain time of a time of prayer within the temple, and you find that over in Luke chapter 1. Well, we'll turn there, Luke chapter 1 verse 10. I think we've got time. Famous last words. And this is the case, this is the instance where Zechariah was serving as a course of Abijah. And in verse 10 it says, the whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the time of incense. So it was recognized that time of incense, and it was also a time of prayer. Incense and prayer are linked together. Incense is a symbol for prayers being offered to God. And it's interesting, the times that these were done were morning and evening, which again should tell us something, that we should, in fact, if we possibly can, pray morning and evening. Daniel prayed three times a day. Mr. Armstrong was asked how often he prayed, and he said hundreds of times a day. And so we should be praying hundreds of times a day. Abraham walked with God. But you know, if we've got formal times for prayer, it should be morning and evening if we can. Revelation chapter 7, we find being mentioned here. And notice also, it's the time that the lights were being dressed, the lights were being seen to. So that they were, I believe, kept lit through, you know, all the way through, but they were dressed morning and evening. And Revelation chapter 7, and verse 3, it says, is this the one I want? Yeah, it says, do not hurt the earth, neither the sea, nor the trees, until we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads. So they're waiting now to seal the 144,000 in the foreheads. And then, this is actually taking place. The sealing was about to take place just at that point. So great, straight after the sealing, after these 144,000 are sealed, chapter 8 verse 1, it says, and when he had opened the seventh seal, it says, there was silence in heaven for the space of half an hour, and I saw the seven angels that stood before God. With them were given seven trumpets, and another angel came. Now this is after the tribulation, it's after the heavenly signs, it's right before, at the point, of just before Christ returns, is when the church is sealed and protected, is in a place of safety, people are protected. And it says, another angel came and stood at the altar, having a golden censer, and there was given to him much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of all saints upon the golden altar which is before the throne. And the smoke of the incense which came with the prayers of the saints ascended up before God out of the angel's hand. So at that time, it seems as if we, and I would imagine it's jolly well true, if we start seeing these things, if we're in a place of safety, we see all these things taking place, you can better believe that the Church of God is going to be a praying church at that time. There's going to be an awful lot of prayer going up at that specific time. And the inference is that much of our time will be spent in prayer to God, and God acknowledges and talks about the incense. And you're looking at this place of incense being offered morning and evening within the temple, and we are being prepared as stones for that temple. We should be praying. We must be a praying church. There's no question of that. That is where our strength comes from. If we're not, we're missing out completely. Now, it's interesting, I know when we were down in Israel, one of the things we used to do, we used to go down to, there was a floor show on, I don't know, twice a day I think it used to be, or every few hours, on the Mount of Olives, and it was the Russian Orthodox Church, and they used to come out and they used to chant and do all various bits and pieces. We used to just go down there to have a look occasionally, and they used to have the only time I've ever seen incense actually used, and they had these incenses and the swaying it around and all the rest of it. It was interesting to go across there and see incense being used. Now, we don't tend to see it in the Western world, not over here. I think in the Catholic Church you do. I believe the High Church of England sometimes they do. We didn't in chapel no, I'm not talking about Welsh chapel, but we didn't in the chapel at school. It was High Church of England, the chapel at school. But we didn't use incense. That's the only experience since being a choir boy at the age of about, well, I don't know, whatever I was. But so we used to go down there and just see this floor show of the Russian Orthodox Church when we were in Jerusalem. But it's interesting, if you want to put in your notes, Numbers 16, verse 40, it says, "No stranger," Korah, who's being specifically talked about, "no stranger was to offer incense before God, only the priests." And we are to be priests to our God, and we will live and reign with Christ 1,000 years. It's the priests that offer the incense. It's interesting that Judy was talking to somebody about the monks over at Caldy Island, which is just off our coast down in Wales, and apparently they've been saying the same prayer there every single day, morning and evening, was it? I think every morning anyway, at least once or twice or three times a day for 600 years. And Judy's comment to the person that told her that was, "Boy, God must be awfully bored by this time." And she just kind of gave a blank look and never really thought of it in that light before. But if we turn over to Mark chapter 11, it was very important that this temple remained a place of prayer. In Mark chapter 11, the incident that really brought Christ head on with the authorities, with the religious authorities, in Mark chapter 11 verse 15, it says, "And they came to Jerusalem, and Jesus went to the temple and began to cast them out that sold and bought in the temple, and overthrew the tables of the money changers and the seats of those that sold doves." I mean, he really caused a stir. I mean, you go in there and chucking everything out. You see an archway and all these tables and doves and people and everything else being chucked out of it. "And wouldn't allow any man should carry any vessel through the temple. And he taught, saying to them, Is it not written, My house will be called of all nations the house of prayer, but you've made it a den of thieves. And the scribes and chief priests heard, and they sought how they may destroy him, for they feared him, because all the people were astonished at his doctrine," his teaching. But he taught and reinforced, the house of God is a house of prayer. And if anything comes between us and God in prayer, we can't become part of that house. It is absolutely, utterly essential. It is a house of prayer. And the stones that will be making up that house have got to be praying stones, living stones. And part of that living, being a living stone, is we must be a praying church. And the indication is when the things start getting rough, a lot of prayers are going to be offered. We've got to be in contact now. We've got to be there now. We've got to make sure that we not only make the sacrifice of spending time in study, we need to make the sacrifice of spending time in prayer, so that it is indeed a time of prayer. If we do these things, if God is in there, in that temple, then there's certain other things that will happen. Turn over to Second Chronicles, because it was also an armory. Second Chronicles 23. The temple of old was an armory, and if we had the armory in place and we recognized the fact that, hang on a minute, we were supposed to be living stones, part of a temple of God, and we had the weapons of our warfare ready, we wouldn't have allowed our household to get broken up. We wouldn't have allowed what we lived through. But the ministry were all caught flat-footed. We're all caught flat-footed and asleep, and we better not be caught flat-footed again. Second Chronicles 23, down in verse 8, it says, "The Levites and all Judah did according to all the things that Jehoiada the priest had commanded him." Now, What happened was the wife of Jehoiada secreted away the king, King Joash, away from when Athaliah murdered the princes. But in verse 8, the Levites did all and Judah did according to the thing that Jehoiada the priest had commanded, and they took every man of his men that were coming on the Sabbath with them that were to go out on the Sabbath. And he divided them up into courses, and the courses came in order, and he stationed them. Once they'd done their service in the temple, he stationed them in various places ready. And he didn't dismiss the courses. Moreover, Jehoiada the priest delivered to the captains of hundreds spears, bucklers, shields that had been King David's, which were in the house of God. They were actually within the house of God. It was an armory. It was being used as an armory, and these weapons were there. And he set all the people, every man having his weapon in his hand, from the right side to the temple, to the left side of the temple, along by the altar, and the temple and the king by the king round about, because the king was only 7 years old. And then he brought out the king's son, and he put him on the crown and gave him the testimony. So he presumably had been training this boy, and presumably this boy had written out the law so that he had the testimony there with him that he was going to read from all the days of his life. And he made him king, and Jehoiada and his sons anointed him and said, God saves save the king. And when Athaliah heard, then she called treason and all the rest of it, but they basically had the place sewn up, and they, with the weapons that they had within the house of God, they killed her and anybody that actually followed her, and they overthrew this wicked reign. This subterfuge that she had used and the murderous ways that she had used. But again, what did we do? We didn't have the weapons. We were completely defenseless. And never again. We've got the weapons of our warfare are spiritual. Well, we'll go on. He talks about taking on the whole armor of God. Turn over to 2 Corinthians 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. See, what we're looking at, we're moving forward all the time at the moment. And if we make sure that our foundations are right, Satan's not going to get us on that. He can't get us that way again. If we know, now we know what the foundations are, he's not going to get us on those foundations. He knows that if he attacks from the outside, what will happen is it will actually strengthen the church. It will give the church more strength, because that's what happens when you have outside attack. So the thing that he is going to get us on, if he possibly can, is inside. He'll get a fifth column. He'll try and, if you consider what actually won the war last time, last the Second World War, it was spies in Norway. Spies in Norway won the war. If keeping God out of the picture completely, because they were working on the atomic bomb, and had they managed to do it, and they would have done it if it wasn't for the spies in Norway. We would have been devastated. We'd have had it on London, we'd have had Plymouth, might well have been the case. There would be no Plymouth here, because it's a naval dockyard. So it was the fifth column that won the war. And Satan knows this, he knows how to fight. And we've got to be aware of this. I mean, you must be understanding that we are in a warfare. We are in warfare, we were not in some kind of a peaceful time at the moment. But it says in verse 3 of 2 Corinthians chapter 10, it says, though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. It's not a case of going out and getting Kalashnikovs and hauling ourselves up in a mountain somewhere. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, they're not fleshly, not physical. But they are mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations or imagining thoughts or reasonings, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. Now, we've lived through enough. We've seen where that knowledge of God comes from. Largely, we understand what the foundations of this temple have got to be. The foundations are the foundations that God has laid, not what we decide to lay. We do not go astray from those foundations. We align with those foundations. And the building blocks that are being prepared right now have got to be ready to be aligned with those foundations. It is a way that God has determined. And it says, anything that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and brings into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. And having in all in a readiness to revenge all disobedience when your obedience is filled, do you look on the things after the outward appearance? If any man trust to himself that he is Christ, let him of himself think this again, that as he is Christ's, even so are we Christ's. Now this is what I say about what Satan can get us on is the fifth column. We can start to undermine amongst people. He can start to snipe and we can be at each other's throats. And that is the area that he will try. He will definitely try because it's the most effective area. But if we keep in mind, as it says, look at the context of this, about the battle, the warfare, spiritual warfare. But let's keep in mind that, you know, just as you are Christ's, so am I. Just as I am Christ, so are you. If we are aligned to that same foundation, if we are trying to go in that direction, if we are repentant before God, we are of one. It is one family. There should be no division amongst us. And it is essential that we make sure that that is done. And how do you do that? Speaking often one with another, not neglecting the assembling of ourselves together, so much the more as you see the day approaching. All these things apply. But the temple was an armory. It was somewhere where there were weapons of warfare, and the weapons of our warfare are spiritual, to the casting down, as it says here, of the strongholds. We've got to be aware of that, and we get the whole armor of God, as it says in Ephesians 6. And finally, something else we need to keep in mind, and we'll probably finish a little bit early today, but something else we do need to keep in mind is the fact that it was constructed of the finest materials. You know, there is excellence within the temple of old, an excellence beyond anything I think that we have ever seen. Mr. Armstrong's tried to reflect it to some degree in the auditorium, to some degree a very, very limited pale representation. He tried to reflect it within Ambassador College, within the work, within the things that were being done, and we should do the same. To our limited means, we should try and do the same, that the way is one of excellence. We're going to have to build a world where people will come up and think that they are in utter paradise, utter utopia. The entire earth is going to have to be changed over to this way, and it is a way of quality, it's a way of excellence. In 1 Kings chapter 6, if we go over 1 Kings chapter 6, we find in verse 1 of 1 Kings chapter 6, it says, "And it came to pass in the 480th year after the children of Israel were come out of the land of Egypt, in the fourth year of Solomon's reign over Israel, in the month Ziph, which is the second month, that he began to build the house of the Eternal." So this is how he started. And it says, verse 7, it says, "And the house, when it was in building, was built of stone, made ready before it was brought there, so that there was neither hammer or axe or any tool of iron heard in the house where it was building." Now, we were talking over the meal table yesterday, said, "You can't imagine a building site without Radio 1 blaring, can you?" And, you know, they would probably ban all their transistors. You know, they didn't have any transistor radios there. But they had this policy that they weren't even allowed to use a hammer. How on earth they managed to do it, the precision to which it was done. The only way I can understand that this was possible, that they had this kind of precision, because you go to these huge stones today, you cannot get a knife between them. They are so perfectly square and perfectly aligned. The only way I can see that anybody could do that is to get two huge stones and move them one on another, move the one on the top and grind them down. And the grinding, then, you can grind the two perfectly flat. Now that is indicative, because when you look at us, he puts us all together and we grind the rough spots off each and every one of us. This is important. It's important that we don't forsake the assembling of ourselves together, that we do spend time in fellowship. Because even if they do get on our nerves at times, that is part of the process. It's knocking the rough spots off both of us. And this is the only way that I can see, anyway, that this could be the case, that these stones could be made the way that they were made, so that they, when they finally were brought together, they're aligned perfectly to the foundation, and they slotted exactly in place. In addition, if you turn over a page in my Bible, anyway, to verse 17, in verse 17, it says the house that was the that is the temple before it, in verse 17 of 1 Kings chapter 6, was 40 cubits long, and the cedars of the house within were carved with knops and open flowers, and all was cedar. Now again, cedar wood is expensive wood. It's a very high quality wood. And there was no stone seen. And the oracle, in other words, it was panelled. It must have therefore been panelled. As you went in, the stone was there. And the stones were beautifully all meshed together. But the actual temple itself was overlaid. All was cedar, there was no stone seen, and the oracle he prepared in the house within, that's the Holy of Holies, to set there the Ark of the Covenant of the Eternal. And the Holy of Holies in the forepart was 20 cubits in length, and 20 cubits in breadth, and 20 cubits in the height thereof, and overlaid it with pure gold. And he covered the altar, which was of cedar. So the whole lot was covered with gold. Just notice how all the amount of gold that was used in this particular building. So Solomon overlaid the house within with pure gold. He made a partition by the chains of gold before the oracle, and he overlaid it with gold. The whole house he overlaid with gold until he had finished all the house. The whole altar that was the oracle he overlaid with gold. Remember, you've got the altar of incense as well, overlaid with gold in the front. And within the oracle he made two cherubim of an olive tree, each 10 cubits high. Now olive presumably would be a carving wood, so that they could be carved. And the 5 cubits was one wing of the cherub, and 5 cubits the other wing. So they were 10 cubits high, so that's 15 foot high, these particular cherubim. And the other wing was the cherub. From the othermost part of one wing to the othermost part of the other wing were 10 cubits, so it's 15 feet wide between the two. And the other cherub was 10 cubits. Both the cherubs were of one measure and one size. And the height of the one cherub was 10 cubits, and so was the other cherub. And he set the cherubim within the inner house, and they stretched forth the wings of the cherubim, so that the wings of the one touched the one wall, and the wings of the other cherub touched the other wall, and their wings touched one another in the midst of the house, being 20 cubits wide, and the cherubs, therefore, one on either side, with one wing going one way, and the other wing going the other way, joining in the middle, being 20 cubits between the two of them. So you're looking at 30 feet from one side to the other. And he overlaid the cherubims with gold, so they were pure gold, overlaid with gold. And he carved all the walls of the house around about with carved figures of the cherubims, palm trees and open flowers within and out. And the floor of the house he overlaid with gold within and out. This is a phenomenal building. You know, again, you go into the auditorium and you see the onyx wall and the onyx, there's so much onyx being used there. But you know, there's no way that Mr. Armstrong could afford to do what we're looking at here. If you look at, you put in your notes, Exodus 25:39, it talks about the lampstand. Now this was a lampstand that they carried. I'm not sure about the lampstand here in the temple, it may well have been bigger again. But the lampstand there was a talent in weight of solid gold. Now a talent is about 100 weight. It's 100 weight of solid gold was the lampstand. Now you price that, apparently gold's about $400 an ounce. That comes out at my rough calculations, 1,728 ounces, which is about, it's getting on for $700,000. $700,000 it would cost us today to just buy enough gold to make it. If we turn over to First Chronicles, you'll see that the gold for this was actually put together not by Solomon. It was put together by David. In 1 Chronicles 29, we get an idea of just the amount of gold that was in this building and the quality that was there. And remember, it was panelled within, it was cedar, and so much was overlaid with gold, the very floor was overlaid with gold. But you go on into 1 Chronicles 29, verse 4, it says, even 3,000 talents of gold, of the gold of Ophir, and 7,000 talents of refined silver to overlay the walls of the house. And he goes on, this is basically what David says, moreover, because I've set my affection on the house of my God, I have of my own proper good of gold and silver that I have given to the house of God, over and above all that I prepared for the holy house. And then he talks about his quantity, which was 3,000 hundredweights of gold and 7,000 hundredweights of refined silver. And it goes on then in verse 6, it says, then the chief of the fathers and the princes of the tribes of Israel and the captains of thousands and hundreds and the rulers of the king's work offered willingly. And they gave for the service of the house of God of gold 5,000 hundredweights and 10,000 drams, and of silver 10,000 hundredweights, and of brass 18,000 hundredweights, and 100,000 hundredweights of iron. So you're looking there, for if you add them all up together, you're looking at 400 tons of gold that was in that place. 400 tons. You're looking at 850 tons of silver. You're looking at 900 tons of bronze. Now, if you're going to do a salvage work on a ship, you go for the propellers. And what's the propellers? It's phosphor bronze. It's a phenomenon. You know, they had 900 tons of the stuff. You know, they've got the laver outside, I believe, was made of bronze. It was casting, as far as I remember. And in addition to that, you've got 5,000 tons of iron. 5,000 tons of, presumably, they made it into some kind of a steel at that time. Exactly how they all fit together. But if you just do a valuation of the 400 tons of gold, that's 14 million ounces at $400 an ounce. That's $5,600 million. That's $5.6 billion. It would cost us today just to get the gold, besides all the work. And that's just the gold. I didn't actually sit down and work out how much the silver would be. That's 850, is more than twice the amount of silver, 850 tons. If we turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, here is Paul reaffirming the need for the Corinthian church to get back on track, to go back to the foundations, align what they were building with the foundations that God had built, that God had laid down. And he'd used the Apostle Paul in doing that. But he had, in fact, caused, he made sure that they understood that the need of the foundation. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, over in verse 9, he says, we are laborers together with God. You are God's husbandry. You are God's building. Now, Christ had talked about, you know, being actually grafted into the vine, or Christ had been talking about bearing fruit, and you can't bear fruit unless you are in as part of the vine. But he says, according to the grace of God that is given to me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation. He was an apostle. He laid the foundations for the Corinthian church. I laid the foundation. Another builds thereon. But let every man be very careful how he builds thereon. For other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. It was Christ that laid the foundation. It wasn't Paul. It came via Paul, but you don't go relaying foundations. But once you start building, now here we are, we're trying to get back on track. We're trying to get the stones ready and the bits of the temple ready for that final assembly. We're not being assembled, they're being assembled outside. We're away from the actual assembly point at the moment. But it says, now if any man build upon this foundation, he's talking primarily to ministry, because we ministers get up here and we preach. It says, but if any man build on this foundation, gold, silver, precious stone, wood, hay, stubble, and it says, every man's work will be made manifest, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test every man's work of what kind it is. And if only any man's work stays or abide which he's built thereon, he will receive a reward. But if any man's work shall be burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, but so by fire. So in other words, the ministry, we in the ministry have we are going to be judged by how we teach and what we say and the quality of what we say. It's not just being aligned with the foundation, but the very quality of what we say and how we teach as well. You know, is it gold? Is it the kind of quality that is necessary? Is it going to be that the stones and the bits of the temple that we are putting together or assembling off site now, are they really ready? Or are they going to be lost? Are they not going to be ready and therefore not going to be part of that temple? Maybe the minister may be part of that temple, but he will not have the kind of reward that he should have. Now this is what he's saying here in this particular passage. He says, don't you know that you're the temple of God? The Spirit of God dwells in you. If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy, for the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. We in the ministry have a profound responsibility. A profound responsibility. When you compare the temple of old and the effort that went into that temple, and you understand that it says you make sure that you construct it according to the way I've told you in the mount. And why was it that way? Because it's a type of the spiritual. And the spiritual temple to which Christ returns is the very Church of God, which is being prepared today, right now, within the Church of God. If we turn over to Revelation chapter 3, Revelation chapter 3, but we have a profound responsibility within the ministry. And it is a holy temple that has got to be prepared. And we can see that temple of old, and we can therefore see the quality that is needed within what we ourselves are laying down. We, within the ministry and our teaching, and each and every single one of us, minister and member, because we're all members together, in how we ourselves are prepared, being prepared by God, and allowing God to shape and to mold us. Revelation 3 verse 10, here we see the specific position within the temple that seems to be indicated for the group that is known as Philadelphia. It says, because you have kept the word of my patience, and you can tie that into Revelation 14:12 about the keeping the commandments, I also will keep you from the hour of trial that will come upon all the world to test those that dwell on the earth. Behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which you have, that no man takes your crown. Him that overcomes will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he will go no more out, and I'll write upon him the name of my God, which is the city of my God, New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and I'll write upon him a new name. But we are to be pillars, a crucial part of the very structure of the temple, and we are being prepared in that capacity. At this very time, this is the purpose of coming to services. We do not need to come to services except that we are being prepared for that position, and we are also part of that preparation is that we do rub the corners off each and every one of us, the humps and bumps and everything else, because you know the fellowship is so vitally important. Final scripture, Malachi 3, Malachi chapter 3, and just remind ourselves why we say this, why it is that we say that no, we've got to be prepared as the very building blocks of this temple. Malachi chapter 3, and in verse 1 it says, behold, I will send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord that you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And this Lord that you seek, even the messenger of the covenant, this Lord that you seek, who you delight in, behold, he shall come, says the Eternal of hosts. But who may abide, who may be sustained? It's the same word as being used by Joseph of his family, being sustained through the famine. Who may be sustained the day of his coming? Who will stand when he appears? He says, pray always that you may be accounted worthy to escape and to stand before the Son of Man. Who's going to be able to stand when he appears? For he's like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He says, the fire will declare it. You know, he who builds with gold, silver, wood, hay, stubble. And he will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. And he'll purify the sons of Levi, the very priests of this temple. You know, this is also probably physical as well, is being referred to, but there is a spiritual implication here. He'll purify the sons of Levi, purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto the eternal offering of righteousness. You know, this particular area around Plymouth was a silver area. At the back of us, up in the on probably Dartmoor actually, there's old lead mines up there, presumably, or silver mines and tin mines. Anyway, it's a tin area, wasn't it, around that area? But the way that they used to have silver in the olden days was they used to use galena, which is the lead ore, and they used to go ahead and they'd burn it in a furnace, and they would keep on scraping the dross off the surface, and they'd keep scraping and scraping and scraping until all of a sudden the silver maker would see his own reflection. As soon as he saw that, he put water onto it and seal the ingot, because if he kept on going, he would actually lose silver. But it was when he could see that reflection, he then was able to go ahead and set that silver ingot. And he sits as a refiner of silver, and he'll purify the sons of Levi, and he'll purge them as gold, and get rid of the dross. And we are in that process right now, because they've got to be the finest quality. But it is a temple to which Christ is going to return, and then be assembled as a spirit-begotten temple of God, with all the stones prepared, all the various parts of it, the predestinated parts, all in place, the way the master builder, the very cornerstone, Jesus Christ, has done. So it is indeed to be a dwelling place for God. It's got to contain his living word, the law, his living law. That spirit law is going to be at its heart. It will be a place of sacrifice. It's a place where the word of God lives. It's a place of incense where the very prayers of God are offered up. It's an armory in times of crisis. We're not afraid to use the weapons of our warfare to go ahead and defend the very temple of the living God. And it's constructed of the finest materials. You know, with man, when we look at the little groups that we've got, it's utterly impossible. But with God, it's all possible. It's a question, do we allow God to mold us? Do we allow God to actually work with us as these living stones that are going to be ready in the longer term for that temple when it actually comes?